Let us turn to God's Word and the reading of God's Word. The prophet Isaiah reminds us that the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of our God endures forever. Let's prepare our hearts for the reading of God's eternal Word, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain," and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone, so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. This is the Word of God. We saw it last week in this chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, relevant to not only Timothy and his ministry of the church at Ephesus, but to the church as well. We saw some instructions given to him related to general instructions within relationships within the family of Christ that are to be characterized by family relationships. And we saw specific instructions towards the care and concern towards one particular group within that body of Christ, widows. And these specific instructions continue with instructions concerned with another group, other groups within the church also. So widows, now we see instructions towards elders. We see some personal instructions towards Timothy himself. And then we didn't read this, but the next group we see is instructions for slaves in the church. And so starting with widows, ending with slaves, and right next to and in between those two groups is elders. And right in between widows, slaves, elders, widows and slaves, two groups that are people that were not highest on the social standing scale. Two groups of people that could easily be overlooked and disregarded or cast out, but remember, not in the church. These groups in the church are welcomed and valued and given concern and shown care. And addressed right alongside with these groups is the leaders of the church, the elders, another group that needs to be cared for by the church are those who care for the church, elders. And the significance of this, putting them right alongside next to these other groups, I think, is stated outright, right in the center of this chapter, verse 21, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, a solemn charge there, keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. Partiality, prejudging an issue, taking sides beforehand, and so discriminating against someone without giving fair consideration and hearing. Favoritism, showing preference for someone for unholy, unrighteous reasons. And in line with the Old Testament law, partiality and favoritism had no place among God's people, and it's made very plain and explicit that all of God's people, whether rich or poor, whether powerful or weak, We're to receive care and concern and justice, the same standard of justice from one to the next that isn't dependent on status or wealth or position or connections or whatever else, but on God's standard of justice. The God who doesn't show partiality. And we see that same standard continue into the New Testament. The letter of James likewise warns against this in a context that is addressed the care of widows and orphans, and in a setting, the larger background of James, where there's likely some kind of oppression of the poor happening by the rich and discriminating against the poor and showing favoritism to the wealthy. He condemns that and says that if you do that, you're a judge with evil thoughts. For discriminating against the poor and showing favoritism towards the wealthy. But God does not show partiality, and so neither should God's people. And so Timothy needs to carry this out without partiality, without favoritism, whether he's dealing with a widow or a slave or an elder. In Deuteronomy 10, 17 or 18, for the Lord your God is God of God and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribe. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. God, the great God, the mighty and awesome God who shows no partiality and takes no bribe. And Timothy is to embody that, and the church, the leaders of the church are to embody that in how they conduct themselves. So elders are addressed in verse 17, and we're told they are to be respected. In fact, verse 17, the elders who would direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. We'll talk about what that means in a minute, but generally speaking, what this means is elders should be shown respect by the church that they care for. When we think about church leadership, I think there's two errors that can be had in the attitude towards and treatment of leaders in the church. And those two errors, to state them in extreme, overstate them in sort of extremes, just to give us the picture of this, is one error in our attitude towards and treatment of, is one is that they can do no wrong, and the other is that they can do no right. They can do no wrong, on the one hand, it's the wrong way we tend to think of or treat church leadership, and the others, they can do no right. And I think in this passage, in this instructions towards elders, we see both of those wrong attitudes refuted and rejected by the Apostle Paul. First, let's deal with each one of those. They can do no wrong. What do I mean by that? That is a wrong attitude of and treatment towards church leaders that looks like this, that no matter what they do, no matter what their failures and sins and shortcomings, they're essentially viewed and seen and treated as too big and too important and too crucial to fail, such that their disqualifying sins are not believed or not taken seriously or minimized or excused or overlooked or dismissed or covered up. And you don't have to look too long and hard to find such instances of this kind of scandal in the Church of Christ. We see this. Thankfully, I do think that this attitude in our day and age is being resisted more than it once was, and rejected more than it once was, because being a leader does not put one in the category of they can do no wrong. And that's why, in part, we already saw the Apostle Paul warns Timothy not to show favoritism, and in part, this would mean don't just hand out elder appointments to those you're friends with, or those who can bribe you for it, or those who are connected or family and friends, but only to those who are qualified According to the biblical standards, leadership in the church can't be bought and isn't a popularity contest and isn't to be handed out willy-nilly. Verse 22, he says that, "Do not be too hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." And in other words, exercise caution and patience. Don't be too hasty in putting people into leadership, in the laying on of hands, which would signify some kind of ordination or commission unto leadership roles in the church. It's very easy to feel the burden for more leaders. And it's all too easy to be all too excited when a young, promising, eager, zealous, but untested person comes into the picture. And with that burden that you feel, and with that eagerness to feel, to be too hasty in putting those things together and putting someone into leadership who's not ready for it, who hasn't had time, as we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 3, to be tested in their faith and their proven in their character, tested with the hardships demanded by and faced in leadership, and as a consequence then to do damage in the church. And that perhaps this is a warning of not sharing in the sins of others, that Timothy, if he were too hasty, might bear some responsibility for what damage would be done by not doing his due diligence and being negligent and being all too quick to put unqualified people into leadership. And verse 24 probably carries, we'll look at this more later, but that carries some warning along those lines also, that goes along, like, sounds like this, that you think you may think you know someone, but things can take time to come to the surface, so don't rush someone into leadership. And so Timothy must resist that urge and that pressure that he feels, or that he feels from the church, to put people, rush people into leadership. And that's why, more so, second, accusations against elders are to be taken seriously. In verse 19, this is a rejection of that wrong attitude towards those in leadership, that they can do no wrong. So first, you know, that view is rejected because you got to be cautious about who you put there. Second, we see that view rejected here because of what we read in verses 19 and 20. So verse 19 and 20, "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning." Now, what does this mean? Verse 19 may sound like it's advocating that they can do no wrong, that wrong viewpoint, they can do no wrong. It sounds like it might be insulating or protecting leaders from any from accusations that might arise. But actually, this is a principle that stands firmly in the Old Testament law of justice, spelled out in Deuteronomy 17 and 19, that, you know, in a day when most evidence was eyewitness testimony, someone couldn't be condemned and judged guilty and punished as such on the basis of solely one person's word against theirs. And this was meant to protect who would be an otherwise helpless, defenseless person against a malicious witness bringing a false accusation against them. And it's specifically mentioned here in connection with elders because, I think, because elders, though anyone in leadership, can all the more easily become the target of such false accusation. But if they do, they aren't judged guilty right off the bat. Now, this doesn't mean that if an elder is accused, that it's immediately and automatically just thrown out. You know, the response is not, they can do no wrong. That you're crazy. That's crazy. He would never do something like that. He's a leader in the church. That is not what this means. That is not what this is advocating. Our translation, "do not entertain an accusation," I don't think is the best. It would be better, "do not accept it as true and valid on the basis of one accusation alone." But it needs other attestation to verify its truthfulness. And so it's not enough to convict the elder as guilty on its own, but the implication is that if a serious accusation came up that was credible, that it would be investigated further to see if there was other corroborating evidence, two or three witnesses, to support and sustain that allegation, that those other witnesses could be the elder's own confession that is prompted by this accusation or allegation. It could be other eyewitnesses who can support it. It could be other hard evidence that would support the accusation, such as, you know, someone's accused of stealing, there's some paper trail that is a second or third witness to the fact. And if there is such evidence, then here's the idea that this needs to be taken seriously. And that the elder, because he's an elder, is not in the category of they can do no wrong, is not shielded from the consequences of his sin, is not hidden or protected in his sin, but he's dealt with for his sin. And one way a church doesn't show partiality and favoritism is that elders aren't above and beyond the church discipline that everybody is subject to. It's by being consistent in its application of church discipline and handling accusations, by not putting elders in the category of they can do no wrong, but taking the reality of sin seriously and whoever it is, and subjecting elders likewise to church discipline as anyone else. Elders who are expected to live with a high degree of integrity and accountability, not in the corruption that all too often characterizes those in positions of leadership. And in fact, elders have greater accountability rather than greater leniency when it comes to the life and doctrine and the example of that which they live. And if they're then, so the that what this is simply saying, I think, is that, you know, elders' accusations should be taken seriously, and if they are supported and if they are proven is true, then the elder is disciplined for it. They are rebuked, possibly rebuked publicly. Verse 20, those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning. Now, this verse is actually a few tricky parts to understand exactly what it's saying here. When we read those elders who are sinning, that's an interpretation of what simply is stated in the Greek, those sinning. And it fills in because of the context, an elder's accused, so it follows those elders who are then found to be guilty of sin are rebuked. I think that's very likely, but I also think it is possible that those sinning could refer to the false accusation being brought. If in fact they were found to be bringing a false accusation with malicious intent, that false accuser now needing rebuke, possibly public rebuke, if the false accusation brought public harm to this innocent person. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 19, where we see the principle of two to three witnesses, what it goes on to talk about then is that if there is a false witness with bringing a false accusation with malicious intent, that false witness then should be punished, should receive the same penalty they sought to bring upon the one they falsely and maliciously accuse. And in that passage, it goes on to say the reason this should happen, so that the rest shall be afraid. And that's actually similar language to what we have here in 1 Timothy 5, so that the others may take warning, or better, be afraid. And so it may be that those sinning is those bringing the false accusation. It could be, though, and actually I don't think we have to choose between those. It's probably, you know, both options here are true and right. If the person bringing the accusation is sinning, they need to be rebuked for that. If the elder is found guilty based on that accusation to be sinning, they need to be rebuked for that. And when they are rebuked, it may at times be need to be rebuked publicly. Church leaders are sinners too and needed to be rebuked. They should be protected from false accusations. They should not be protected from their own sin and the consequences of it. And that's the principle that we find here. And I don't think this is saying that they shouldn't, that every sin of every leader warrants a public rebuke. The elders here, I don't think, want that. I don't think you want that. But following the general principle, it's unclear in the text, actually, if the public nature refers to the sin or to the rebuke. What I mean is those sinning before everyone should be rebuked, or those sinning should be rebuked for everyone. But I think, again, I think it's probably meant to be both of those things, that if it's public sin, then it warrants public rebuke. And a leader is often more in public view. And he shouldn't be shielded and protected and covered up for. But that sometimes that's going to require a public rebuke. And so following, Jesus laid out some general principles along these lines in Matthew 18. And generally speaking, private sin warrants private rebuke. But that public sin or sin with public consequences may at times escalate, require public rebuke. Or sin that is persisted in, the response may at times escalate to public rebuke. And church leaders aren't exempt from that, but in fact, they may be susceptible to that more frequently. If a leader is persisting in sin, or if a leader has disqualifying sins, or if a leader has serious sin that's brought harm to the flock, whether directly or simply by example, due to that public nature of that public role, that may need to be brought to light in the congregation through public rebuke. And the result is that those who witness it should be afraid, should take warning and be reminded of the seriousness of sin and the disastrous consequences it can have. Be reminded, elders and all alike, to watch your life and doctrine closely. So Paul rejects this error that the leader can do no wrong, and the leader is accusations should be taken seriously. They should be dealt with in their sin with rebuke. Paul also in this chapter rejects the other error that leaders can do no right. And we already saw that just because they are leaders doesn't mean they are guilty until proven innocent with any in any situation, and that needs to be remembered. In a day when leaders are often prejudged to automatically and necessarily be invariably hypocritical and corrupt. You know, let's not bring that cynicism into church with us. Let's believe that church leaders can be not perfect, but integrous and trustworthy and respectable. And in a day when church leaders sometimes are chewed up and spit out by their churches, Paul reminds the congregation here and Timothy himself, church leaders should be respected. They shouldn't be treated as though they can do no right. They should be respected. Verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Why does a church need to be reminded of this? Well, maybe it's because leaders can easily become the targets of criticisms and complaints and disrespect. And we already saw that they may need to be protected against false allegations that they can become the target of. But also they can become the easy target of complaints and criticisms, sometimes unfounded ones. John Calvin is a great Bible commentator. I read and quote him on occasion. He summarized this passage in this way. None are more exposed to slander. This is a little hyperbolic. You'll have to excuse the hyperbole. But he wrote this: none are more exposed to slanders and insults than godly leaders. Not only does it arise from the difficulty of their office, that sometimes they may sink under it or stagger or halt or blunder, in consequence of which some seize many occasions for finding fault with them. But there is additional vexation in this, that even when they perform their duty well, so as not to commit any error whatsoever, they still don't escape criticism. Church leadership and pastoral ministry are hard. Being an elder can bring with it many difficulties. It's sometimes a thankless calling. And elders and church leaders aren't perfect. They make mistakes. They have failings and weaknesses and shortcomings. They have bad days. But they love you, and they seek you with an imperfect but genuine they seek to serve you with an imperfect but genuine desire for what God's glory and your good. We already sang about earlier. And so, respect your leaders. In fact, he says elders are owed double honor when they lead well. And in context, I think this is understood to be not just respect, but also one application of that respect and remuneration, financial support. He writes, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. And in our denomination, this is where we find a distinction between ruling elders, who are generally lay leaders, and teaching elders, who are generally full-time elders. And all elders need to be able to teach, we saw in 1 Timothy 3, but some are especially given and tasked with the work of preaching and teaching. And, you know, all elders, I think all elders, lay or otherwise, deserve some compensation due to the time and energy they put into serving the church. But those called and given to the work in a full-time capacity, it's warranted then that the church supports them in this calling. And Paul backs that up with Scripture. What he says, as the Scripture, for Scripture says, verse 18, and he, in the Old Testament, if a farmer's animal was working hard for him and bringing benefit to him by its labor, that farmer couldn't muzzle that animal while it was working to prevent it from gaining sustenance and reward from its labor. But they needed and deserved some of that to sustain their efforts. And the implication, and if true for an animal, all the more true for a person, right? That as they work, for those who benefit from their work, they're entitled to support from those who benefit for their work in laboring for the gospel. And the other scripture that Paul quotes here is actually from Luke's gospel, which is noteworthy in that it's already at that time there was some form of Luke's gospel that Paul is quoting, which he refers to right alongside the Old Testament as scripture, the word of God. God's word spoken in the Old Testament through the prophets and in the New Testament through the apostles. And in fact, the quotation is from the ultimate prophet, God's own son, in which he said, the worker deserves his wages. And so it's assumed, of course, and requires that the worker is working hard, and it justifies that work with adequate compensation from those he serves. Because pastoral work is hard work and worthy work, and so it's worthy of support for the task. This passage rejects the ideas that church leaders can do no wrong. It rejects the idea that church leaders can do no right, but they're worthy of given respect. Now Paul then turns towards some personal advice towards Timothy himself. You know, Timothy, who will certainly, as all elders do, who will certainly pour himself out for people in the church. Elders, widows, slaves, everyone in between. He'll pour himself out for people in the church. And so he must serve with sacrifice. But also, I think what we see here in this personal advice Paul gives to Timothy is that he needs to serve with sacrifice that's going to be sustainable for the long haul of ministry, of emotionally and spiritually draining and demanding work. There's a book that I read a number of years ago called Zeal Without Burnout, and it coins, in that book, he coins this term, sustainable sacrifice. That we need to be to serve with sustainable sacrifice so that we can serve over the long haul rather than burn out in a short puff of energy and zeal, right? And in order to do that, the point of the book is you need to protect your zeal so that it doesn't die out and burn out, but is sustained by, in some way and in some measure, taking care of yourself. And so this is written towards a minister, an elder, but I think it has some broader application here. This idea that, you know, maybe sometimes there's mixed messages given from the church about this idea that can sometimes maybe be misunderstood. Maybe sometimes it's labeled as self-care. Sometimes that can be misunderstood, and sometimes what's meant by that, maybe in the broader world around us, is more like the endless pursuit of entitlement, of pleasure and reward, the perpetual treat-yourself attitude that isn't geared towards and has the end in mind of serving others, but only serving myself, to perpetuate self-centeredness of lifestyle. That's not the biblical view of things. But that idea can also just be a healthy recognition of our finitude and weakness and our built-in by our designer and creator need for rest and refreshment. There's a whole commandment about that, by the way, that we are physical beings. And recognition of that and stewardship of that means giving some measure of attention to and caring for our health, our spiritual health, our physical health, our mental health, our emotional health, in the midst of the stresses and anxieties of life, both through spiritual disciplines and through simple, practical, sometimes physical measures. And so, sorry, it took a long time to get to this in the text. Verse 23. The simple practical advice that the Apostle Paul gives to a pastor who's under a lot of stress and maybe experiencing some physical consequences of that stress. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. So obviously, you know, the advice isn't to turn to alcohol to drink away his stresses and problems. Scripture warns us seriously against that. It is wine that's counseled, but it's a little wine. And the purpose of it, in that day, drinking a little wine was stock medicinal advice. And either Timothy's own constitution or the stress of ministry or maybe a little of both was causing stomach digestive issues, like, you know, it's making him sick to his stomach, it's giving him ulcers. And this is some practical physical advice out of a concern for Timothy's well-being such that he can press on in arduous labor, demanding work. Take care of yourself, Timothy. Maybe we could hear some more modern versions of drink a little wine. Maybe a more modern version would sound like get a little more sleep, get to bed earlier, eat a little better, get out and take a brisk walk, get some exercise, don't be a workaholic. Or maybe Maybe you should see a doctor about that or a counselor. You know, there's no different. This is no different for many areas of life, whether a demanding job or demanding home family responsibilities. If you're a parent, you need to, you know, take a break from those lovable bundles of joy and get some rest and refreshment and take care of yourself. Because parenting, it requires zeal without burnout, sustainable sacrifice over the long haul. Here's a quote from one commentator, Bible scholar on this passage. It's part of the duty of a good minister. Fill that in with parent, employee, human being, whatever. It's part of the duty of a good minister to take reasonable care of his health so that he can render effective service. So verses 24 and 25 then continue to offer advice to Timothy, whereas 23 may be more practical, physical. This might be more sort of spiritual, emotional consolation to Timothy. Verses 24 and 25, the sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them, implied, but eventually, they trail behind, but implied they eventually reach the same destination, the place of judgment. Then verse 25, the more positive side of the coin here. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious can't remain hidden forever. This is a kind of a, you know, you read this and it's like, well, yeah, that's obvious. But I think there's some real profound words of wisdom here. It's, first of all, it's a warning, right? That sin finds a way to come out into the light. And so watch your life and doctrine closely. That's like the refrain, of these letters. Watch your life and doctrine closely. It's a warning to anybody. It's especially a warning to the leaders in the church, to Timothy himself. But also, I wonder if this is some consolation to him related to his assessing of other people, of his needing to approve people for leadership in the church, related to the warning for him not to be too hasty in putting people into leadership. Related to his assessing of others, possibly related to others' assessing of his. Let me quote a summary of a Bible commentator again. The idea is this, that in assessing people, you'll make mistakes, and mistakes will be made. Because you can't see everything. You know, so Timothy needs to be not too hasty in appointing leaders. But even when you take your time and do all your due diligence and do your best, you may misjudge people. People may misjudge you, but don't lose heart. God sees it, and God will sort it out. Some sins are obvious, he says, impossible not to see. Others are hidden and next to or fully impossible to see, but God sees them. Whether visible to the human eye or hidden, God will deal with them in his time and in his way. On the other hand, some good deeds radiate out of a person's life so that you can't not see them. Others remain behind the scene and hidden to all human sight, but even when they are hidden to human eyes, guess who sees them? Guess who doesn't miss them? Guess who does not fail to take note of them and give his approval and reward for them? God. God, our Father, who Jesus said, sees what is done even in secret. God will reward them. John Stott, in his commentary on this passage, calls this the iceberg principle of people. That 9/10 of a person might remain hidden from view. And someone with an impressive, attractive, outward personality or persona may not be the person underneath or behind closed doors. And the person on the other side of that, the person that might seem unimpressive on the outside might be solid gold underneath. And when assessing others, then, if this iceberg principle is true, we need to be humble about those assessments. Remember, we don't see everything. We need to keep that in mind, that we may misjudge others, that others might misjudge us, but even when that happens, don't lose heart. Remain committed to doing what is right, even when no one else sees it, even when you have no earthly reward, because God sees what is done in secret, and your reward is in heaven. God sees. And so don't give up, but press on in doing what is right in His sight. You don't get away with sin, and righteousness doesn't go unrewarded. So press on and persevere in doing good, because serving God is worth it. Even if there's no human or earthly reward, even if the reward is earthly persecution, serving God is worth it because God is worth it and God's reward is worth it. So press on in it. If you are familiar with the writings of C.S. Lewis, I was reminded of this in this week. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, tells a little a story of someone whose earthly name was Sarah Smith of Golders Green. And in the story, a man is sort of taking a tour of heaven and hell, and he travels to the outskirts of heaven and is with his tour guide, and he sees an utterly beautiful, magnificent, splendorous, radiant person with a parade of countless people around her. And he imagines this must be some famous person I know of on earth, and he asks his tour guide, is it, you know, expecting it to be someone he recognized with great fame and notoriety on earth? And his tour guide says, no, not at all. It's someone you never heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith, and she lived at Golders Green. And the response of the person is, well, she must be someone very, very of particular importance. And his tour guide says, yes, she is one of the great ones, but you know that fame in this country and fame on earth are two different things. He goes on to ask, who are all these people around her? And the response is, they are her sons and daughters. And he assumes, well, she must have had a very large family. And the response is no, but every young man who met her became her son, and every girl that met her became her daughter. She lived, in other words, she lived a life of unseen by the human eye, love and service and good deeds on this earth. She cared for the least and the lowly and everyone in between, those who came across her path. She showed love. She didn't gain fame on earth, but she gained reward from her Father in heaven who sees what is done in secret. Let's commit ourselves to press on in doing good, in living lives of sacrificial service and love. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks that you are gracious, Heavenly Father. You have shown us grace, which has reached into our darkness and rescued us from the pit, from our guilt in sin, from the corruption of sin, from our lostness in sin. You have forgiven us, accepted us, reconciled us, adopted us as your children. You are transforming us by that very grace. We pray that you would continue that work in our lives and hearts, whatever situation in life we find ourselves in. Pray that you would help us to show the love of Christ, to be transformed by the grace of Christ. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.